Well, he was known as Jimmy V, the coach of North Carolina State University's men's basketball team in the 80s, later an ESPN basketball commentator. He was diagnosed with metastatic adenocarcinoma and died from that illness. There was an article in Sports Illustrated many years ago now that stuck in my mind, and as I was thinking about this text, I pulled that article out again to think about it because it tells us about the priorities of life when you are facing death. Here is one paragraph from that article. Iowa State guard Justice Thigpen's jump shot was descending a good foot in front of the rim, a fine opportunity for V to say as he had with a slow, stupefied shake of his head 2 days earlier at home, "Justice Thigpen? Can you believe it? Who knows how much time I have left, and I've been sitting here poring over Justice Thigpen's statistics in the Iowa State basketball brochure. I'm sitting here reading, and I quote, Justice Thigpen was twice selected Big Eight Player of the Week, and he scored 11 points at Kansas and 17 points in ISU's overtime win on ESPN versus Colorado. And I'll clean it up a little bit here. What in the world am I doing? The triviality of it, Valvano writes, just clobbers me. You get this sick, and you say to yourself, sports means nothing. And that feels terrible. And then whether it is a curse or a prayer, here's what he concludes this paragraph by saying, God, I devoted my whole life to it. We're thinking this morning about how to plan for the future. And I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. As you're turning there, I'm going to share with you the big idea for this message. And the first sentence comes from my wife. She's very colorful with words. And here's what she says. If life is like a math formula, God must be in the equation. That's the big idea here. If you want to compare life to a math formula, you have to have God in the equation. There are lots of ways to leave God out, but doing so is both foolish and sinful. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Let's stand together as we read this. This wonderful passage. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the scriptures, would you share yours with them? And we want to remind those of you who are our guests, there are free copies of the scripture available to you at our welcome center. Feel free at the end of the service to go and pick one up. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Please be seated. If life is like a math formula, God must be in the equation of your life. Some people do, in fact, plan their time and lives without accounting for God. James begins this section by saying, come now. Literally, you could say, pay attention. This is about our time. In a few weeks, I'll be sharing a message from James 5 on our money. Here, James is wanting to address the time we have upon this earth. And notice in verse 13 the planning here. He describes a hypothetical fellow, you who say, and it's detailed in its plan. It has a time, purpose, place, goals, and reward. There's a short-range plan with a start time, today or tomorrow. There's a long-range plan with a target date. We will spend a year there. There's a specificity of location. We will go into such and such a town. There is the formulation of action. We will trade. And there's the formulation of a goal. We will make a profit. Now, James is not condemning the existence of a plan. He's not condemning the idea of detailed planning. He's not condemning short-range planning. He is not condemning long-range planning. He's not condemning the specificity of a location or the formulations of actions or goals. He is not condemning the making of money. What he is condemning is the existence of such planning that leaves God out. This isn't so much defiance against God as much as it is in forgetting Him, disregarding Him. It is very easy for us to believe that we're the masters of our own plans, especially those of us who live here in this country, because so many of our plans come to fruition. We make a plan, and it actually happens the way we planned it. There are places in this world where that never happens. But this happens with enough frequency for us that we can actually have this temptation of forgetting God, of disregarding Him. Not actually defying God, but just forgetting Him, just leaving Him out of our planning. There are five things wrong here. First, this fellow ignored God in the timing of his plans. He says, today or tomorrow, God had nothing to do with the timing. He ignored God with the location of his plans. He says, I'm going to go to such and such a town. He ignored God with the duration of his plans. We'll spend a year. He ignored God in the action of his plans. We will trade. He ignored God in the outcome of his plans. He said, we will trade and we will make a profit. In all five areas, this fellow is presuming upon the prerogatives of God. He's presuming upon the authority of God in those areas in which God says, this is my right and I will not yield them. I do not vest them in another. God is saying, this is mine and you have to seek me if you want any part of these things. Timing, location, duration, actions, outcome. Verse 14 tells us very directly, this verse tells us that planning our lives and our time and leaving God out of the equation is wrong. It is plainly wrong to do so. There are two reasons verse 14 gives for why planning our life and time and leaving God out is wrong. First, this kind of planning fails to account for our ignorance of the future. Verse 14, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. We do not know even tomorrow. Only God controls future events. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Psalm 39:5-6. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths. My lifetime is as nothing before you. Sure, all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And so when Jim Valvano finds out that his cancer is terminal, he looks at the end of his life and he says, I've given my whole life to sports and I was making all these plans for the future and now they're, where are they? Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis, when she found out that her cancer was terminal, asked this question, why in the world did I do all those push-ups? From the standpoint of where her life was and how far it was going to go, she's thinking, I made all these plans to live forever. And it didn't happen. The reason why planning our time and our lives without accounting for God is wrong is that we're failing to account for our ignorance of the future. God alone knows what happens tomorrow. Secondly, verse 14 tells us that this kind of planning fails to account for our own fragile existence. The word would probably be best translated, for what is your life? There's a for in there, I think, in the best manuscripts. For what is your life? What kind of life is yours? And it uses the word mist or smoke. The Greek word is atmos. It appears for a little time and then disappears from view. It's just whoosh, and it's gone. Even people who live the longest amount of time on this earth, if we talk about eternity, it's a mist or a smoke. It's transitory, precarious, not totally controllable or predictable. Only God controls the time we have left to live. We have plans for this coming week that will take us all corners of the world even. Who's in charge of that? Who's in charge of what happens with you this week? Who alone knows? You see, this is why we cannot plan our time and lives without accounting for God. Chuck Swindoll tells the story of a mural artist by the name of J.H. Zorthian, who had read about a tiny little boy who'd been killed in traffic. His stomach churned as he thought about that ever happening to one of his three children. His worry became an inescapable anxiety. The more he imagined such a tragedy, the more fearful he became. It even affected his effectiveness as an artist. He ultimately surrendered to an obsession. He canceled his negotiations to purchase a large house near Pasadena, California, and he began to seek a place where his children would be safe. His pursuit became so intense, he set aside all his work while scheming and planning every possible means to protect his children from harm. He tried to imagine the presence of danger in everything. The location of the residence was perched on a mountain at the end of a long, winding, narrow road. At each turn along the road, he put up signs, "Children at play." Before he started constructing the house itself, he personally built and fenced in a play yard for his children and was built in such a way that it was impossible for a car to get within 50 feet of it. With meticulous care, he blended beauty and safety into the house. He put into it various shades of the designs he had concentrated in the murals that he had hanging in 42 public buildings in eastern cities. His object this time was more than colorful art, however. It had to be safe. It had to be secure. He made sure of that. And finally, the garage was built. Only one automobile ever drove into the garage, Zorthian's. He stood back, he surveyed every possible danger to his children. He could only think of one remaining hazard. He had to back out of his garage. He might, in some hurried moment, back over one of his children. So he immediately made plans for a turnaround. The contractor returned, set the forms for the additional area. Before the cement could be poured, a downpour stopped the project. And it was the first rainfall in many weeks of a West Coast drought. If it had not rained that week, the concrete turnaround would have been completed, been in use on February 9th, 1947, the day his 18-month-old son squirmed away from his sister's grasp as Zorthian and ran behind the car as Zorthian drove it from the garage, where the child was killed instantly. You see, no matter how much we try to control our lives, they are not in our hands. Now, James has been describing all through this letter the difference between real faith and phony faith or false faith, living faith and dead faith, and how we can know that our faith is real and alive. And one of the ways is how we regard the future. Verses 15 through 17 tell us that to have that real faith, we ought to account for God in everything. Verse 15 says, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." This is not a ritual. This is not a good luck charm that we have to say the words, "if the Lord wills," in front of everything. Rather, I believe James is speaking about an attitude that says, "God, my life and everything in it is in your hands." James is asking the question, what do you do with God's will? A living faith produces in us a passion to know God's will and to do it. It's not ambivalent or apathetic about God's will, but it's zealous, fervent, enthusiastic about doing God's will. James has been describing this difference for us. And he says one of the ways we can discern a living faith from a dead one is that living faith is driven and energized by the will of God. Psalm 25 says, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." Psalm 27 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path." And Psalm 143 says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." You see, the person who loves God desires to be led by God. As children of God, we know the will of God comes from the heart of God, and it's always very good. We have a good God. We don't have to be afraid of pursuing the will of God for our lives. There's sometimes, and I'll talk about this a little bit later, sometimes we're fearful that God's will might be bad for us, and so we kind of shove it aside and think, "I know better." And we've messed it up when we think that way. Now, the grammar here is pretty clear, the if statement here. If the Lord wills, it suggests that to us, the future is uncertain. We don't know. We will live and do this or that if the Lord's will. This is the testimony of Jesus and his followers, isn't it? You remember what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26? He went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." The Apostle Paul in Acts 18:21 took leave of the people at Ephesus and he said, "I will return to you if God wills." He said the similar statement in Acts 21:14 when Paul could not be persuaded by his companions to not go to Jerusalem. He insisted that he was going to go. And so Luke says that we ceased trying to persuade him and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Twice in Romans, Paul at the beginning, Romans 1:10 says, "Always in my prayers asking that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you." And he finishes the letter in 15:32 saying, "By God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." There is this sense that their life was not their own, not grabbing onto it, but saying, "It's the Lord's will." Did you know that this even extends to the realm of suffering? Think about how Peter says it in 1 Peter 3:17. "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." It's the testimony of Jesus and the apostles. Doug Moo writes, "Our lives are in the hands of God. This world is not a closed system. What appears to be the totality of existence is in fact only part of the whole." Only a part of it. Again, these are not meant to be said as magic words, but instead to be an attitude about life being in the Lord's hands. By the way, I'm interested, intrigued by the fact that James uses the word Lord here rather than God or some other father or something like that. Perhaps James is wanting us to think also of the Lord Jesus himself. If the Lord Jesus wills. Now, verse 16 tells us that failing to account for God in all of life isn't just a minor problem. It's not just a defect. It is, in fact, arrogance and evil. If we just forget God, if we neglect Him, if we disregard Him, James says rather boldly, this is not a minor problem here. This is arrogance. This is evil. He says in verse 16, "You boast in your arrogance." Now, the word boast here is not necessarily a bad thing. It depends on what you're boasting in. Paul says in Romans 5:11, we rejoice or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not wrong to do that, is it? To boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But here, what are we boasting in when we fail to account for God in the equation of our lives? You boast in your arrogance, literally arrogances. I think that plural is significant because of what is being trusted. The object of our boasting is the arrogances of life, the active ways in which we count on our own self-sufficiency. If you're listening or watching the news at all, you know that August 2nd will be a day in which the entire world will fall apart. Maybe it will. You know why everybody's so anxious about it? Because it is attacking our sense of self-sufficiency. For the believer, we ought to say, hey, I was never self-sufficient to start with. I'm not counting on my retirement plan or Social Security or the federal government being able to be there for me. I am trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I count on Him. And if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. You see, this kind of self-trust that's being described in verse 16, boasting in our arrogances, James says all such boasting is evil. It's not just misguided. It is evil to fail to account for God in the equation of our lives. It is evil to do that. And so James concludes in verse 17 with the word so. It means literally, well, therefore, and lots of commentators have said this verse doesn't appear to be connected to what's above, and so the therefore really isn't a therefore. But I think it is. The emphasis is on putting our knowledge into action. We know that accounting for God in all things is good. What we don't consider is that failure to account for God in all things, especially when we know to do so, is evil. We don't know that. And so James says, whoever knows the right thing to do, namely account for God in all of life, in the equation of life, every aspect must be accountable to the will of God and surrendered to His will. When we fail to do that, that is sin. The one who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. Omitting God is sin. Do not merely say that you want to know God's will. Do not merely say that you recognize your dependence upon His will generally. And that's what most Christians do. Yes, generally, yes, we are accountable to God and submissive to His will. Instead, in every part of life, actively commit your world to the sovereign care and will of your Lord and Savior. In every part of life, actively commit your world to the sovereign care and will of your Lord and Savior. Now, I'd like to suggest four areas of application for accounting for God in everything. First of all, it ought to affect our prayer, shouldn't it? Especially the prayers that we make in interceding to God before the throne for ourselves. When we're praying about our own lives, it ought to affect our prayer life. Let me suggest one real simple way it ought to affect our prayer lives. We ought to pray, and I mean really pray at meal times. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I grew up in a Christian family, and mealtime, the prayer time was there. Have you ever thought about why you pray before a meal? I just grew up in a Christian home, so I pray before a meal. Have you ever thought about how you pray before a meal? Okay, come on, get out of the bathroom and sit down here. You know, like, sit down, okay, let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you. Or sometimes it's as hurried as this. Lord, bless the bunch that munch this lunch. In Jesus' name, amen. Off we go. Right? You ever thought about why you pray at a mealtime? You're saying to God, God, this food, if it be your will, allow it to sustain me. Allow it to nourish me. Give me strength to serve you. This was really driven home to me in a very stark fashion when I lived in Bolivia. There were missionaries that were my good friends, and they would go out into the countryside where the Aymara Indians and villages would provide them meals. And they would spend literally a month's worth of salary to prepare a meal for the missionary. Okay, I mean, that was they treated the missionaries the best they knew how. But the food was filled with dysentery and typhus. What would the missionary do? The missionary would thank the Lord for the food. And it changed the meaning, doesn't it? To say, Lord, bless this food to my body. Bless it to my body. That kind of dependence upon the Lord, it ought to change how we pray. Accounting for God in the equation of life. A second area of application is, of course, in taking too many things for granted. Now, here we could go on and on, couldn't we, about the things that we take for granted about life. I'm just going to share a couple of them with you. First, marriage. Think about the rare treasure of the gift that God has given you, if you're married, of one person that you have every day with you, for you, for as long as you live. What a rare treasure that is. To say, Lord, as the Lord wills. If you knew that this was the last day you would ever have with your husband or wife, you would spend it a little more purposefully, wouldn't you? I don't mean to say that every day needs to be that intense of an emotion, but I think it ought to be that intense in terms of a recognition. It's in the Lord's hands, if the Lord wills. How about children? The treasure of challenges and joys in being totally responsible for one other human being for such a short time. You have such a short time with your children. Let me show you a couple pictures. This is the first picture I will show you of my grandchild. Probably won't be the last. Think about how short a time you have with your children under your care. This is a picture of my son, Mark. When I would come home from work, I'd lay down on the floor. You have to take it by faith at that dark haired guy was me. But I would come home, I'd lay down on the floor. He'd crawl as fast as he could, and he'd just face plant sometimes. He was crawling so fast. And he'd get up to me, and he'd pull his hand on my nose and his other hand on my chin and kiss me right there on the lips, you know. He's 6'3" now, and he doesn't do that anymore. The time goes by quickly, okay? To take the treasure in which you are able to say, I don't take this for granted, this moment. Okay. Now, having children is one of God's precious ways to remind us that we are not in control. Right? Because our kids end up doing things and saying things that we're like, wait a minute, and we can't control it. Right? Having children is a way of acknowledging the accounting for God in every arena of life. Our children don't always do what we want them to do. In fact, I believe that the whole procreation mandate, at least part of it, is one of God's precious ways to remind us, you, Burkle, are not in control. Here's a picture of my boys when they were little. When the one on the left, we took them to an African-American church when they were about this age, and the one on the left walked into the church. The pastor was coming up to greet us very warmly. Everybody was so sweet. And the one on the left shouted, "Are we going to be the only white people here?" Okay? You see, children are one of God's precious ways to remind us we are not in control. Okay? Our strength, even the very breath we take, is not in our control. There are so many ways we think we are and we're not. When my father was dying, it was because he could not breathe. And every breath he took was as God willed. And as I watched him gradually stop being able to breathe, it reminded me, Scott, what you see here is exactly what is true of you too. You do not take in another breath without the will of God. Application for taking too many things for granted. A third area of application is for the disruption of our plans. The disruption of our plans. You see, we think that the disruption of our plans is bad, don't we? Otherwise, we wouldn't have planned it to be the way it was. Is it always true that the disruption of our plans is bad? How do I respond when I'm in a hurry and I get stuck in a traffic jam? How do I respond when I'm in line at the grocery store and it turns out to be the longest line? I'm great at that one. I'm amazed that even Christians have this issue. How do I respond when my team loses the game? It's like we have worse loss of joy over that. How do I respond when I lose the sales contract? You see, the disruption of our plans is bad. How do we respond when that happens? A second area of the disruption of our plans, I believe that God created the Sabbath in the Old Testament in order to disrupt Israel's plan so that they would acknowledge Him in all things. Now, to be sure, we're not Sabbath keepers in the Old Testament way, and I'm not legalistic at all about Sunday. If you knew how unlegalistic I was about it, you might be freaked out by that. But here's the point I want to make. God's given us the first day of the week where we set aside time to worship Him, and you have disrupted your plans, your schedule, to be here together in the presence of Almighty God to hear His Word. And can we continue to figure out how we make at least one day of the week different than all the others as a way of acknowledging our humility to accounting for God in the equation of our lives? It's a way to recognize Christ's lordship in all of life. And then there's another area of disruption that I want to talk about. I call it an acceptable evangelical heresy. I probably shouldn't use the stronger word as heresy, but I don't know how else to say it. And I've even heard some folks here mention this idea, and I don't remember who you are, so amnesia's good. In that sense, so you don't think I'm making a particular criticism of you if you were actually someone who said this to me. There are people who say, for example, don't pray for patience. Because what will happen is God will give you a whole bunch of things that will make you patient, and that will be really bad. So I don't pray for patience anymore. Or people will say, you know, the last place I ever want to go is, and fill in the blank, and then, sure enough, God sent me there. I want to suggest that that's an acceptable evangelical heresy. To think of God's will in this way. First of all, it doubts God's goodness. Is it really true that the God of the universe has nothing better to do than to find delight in answering our prayers in a way that make His own children miserable? Oh, to be sure, there are miserable things that happen to us, but is that the whole point of why God answers those prayers, in order to make us miserable? I submit to you, the goodness of God does not imply that. Secondly, it doubts God's priorities. We somehow think that my happiness is more important than God's concern for my holiness. So that even when I pray for things that they don't turn out the way I want them, I should stop praying for that because that means that God's somehow going to be mean to me. Maybe He has a bigger thing in mind for me than my immediate happiness, which is my becoming like Jesus Christ Himself. Maybe that's what He's after. Thirdly, this kind of statements assert that my will is more important than God's will. For example, we know that God wants us to bear the fruit of the Spirit, of long-suffering, of patience. It is a good thing to pray for that. And if we say we won't pray for it, it is asserting that our will is more important than God's. And then lastly, it really reduces God to a good luck charm. I'll only pray for things that get me what I want. Taking the disruption of our plans is bad. It seems to me, in accounting for the will of God in all of life, making sure that God is part of the equation of our lives means that we reject this notion. And then lastly, an application for walking with God. Some of you do not know Jesus as your Savior. I'm so glad you're here, because I want you to hear and listen very carefully right now. You might not know God at all. Or you may think you know God, but this has been such a twisted thing. You're like, whoa, that's rocked my world. How would I really get to know God? Let me just share with you something about the will of God. Same word that's used here is used in 1 Timothy 2:3. Actually, it's 2:4. This is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, it's God's desire for you to come to a knowledge of the truth about His Son, Jesus. It is God's desire that you come to know Him personally through faith in Jesus Christ. That if you want to account for God in the equation of your life, the very beginning step is to say, Lord, I've blown it. I'm a sinner. I can't come to You. You have to come to me. I'm going to trust what Your Son did at the cross to forgive me of my sins so that I might have eternal life. I give my life to You, Lord Jesus, and I'm asking You to take over. Forgive me of my sin. Give me the eternal life You promise. That's the beginning step for accounting for God in the equation of your life. And so, whether it's your prayer life, whether it's the disruptions of life, or of taking too many things for granted, or this own spiritual journey of allowing Jesus to take control of your life. Let's all say, not just in words, but in actions, in attitude, if it be the Lord's will, we will do this or that. Heavenly Father, take these words from Your word and plant them deep in our hearts so that we may be followers of Christ who account for You in every aspect of life. In Jesus' name, amen.